Lord Jesus, no matter how many times we hear the gospel, it grows ever sweeter to our hearts and minds and souls. Let us realize it is proclaiming the loveliness of our Savior and the glory of His work. May it never cease to astonish us and amaze us. May Christ, by your grace, always remain our preeminent love, above all things, before all things, in all things, and through all things. For any believer who may be present, who is not yet maybe fully understanding as they should the wonder of you and the glory of knowing you and walking with you and delighting in you now and forever, that the pleasure of you would rise high in their understanding. Would you do that for all of us? For none of us yet fully knows the glory, the preciousness, the wonder of you. To know you is the essence of eternal life. And that knowing you has come through the perfection of the work of salvation that you have provided in sending your Son, that your Son is secured in laying down his life, that the Spirit awakens in us in regeneration, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear, and brings us to you, O Father, through the work of your Son. For there is no way, and this no other way, and this way is the glorious way. Indeed, Lord, we should not be surprised that there are not many ways. We should be overwhelmed, knowing our wickedness, that there is one way. And what a way to come to you. May that wonder of Jesus' work fill our affections and our understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, the 26th chapter. We're going to be looking together this morning, starting in the verse that really brings us to Jesus as he's going to pray in the garden. We're going to be looking together at Jesus' three prayers. Really, the same prayer repeated three times. And seeking to understand from the Word of God what he means when he prays to the Father. First of all, if you look in verse 39 of Matthew 26, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And then what he means again in verse 42, when he goes to pray a second time, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And then we're told in verse 42 that he went away a third time to pray, saying the same thing once more. And so it doesn't give us what he prayed the third time. It simply says he prayed the same thing again. So what are those three prayers telling us? Really, one prayer repeated three times. How do these three prayers declare to us, as we will see, that Jesus and his work is the only way of salvation, the only way to be right with God? And so, of course, you can look in your Bibles. I've also, though, created a harmony of the four Gospels in your notes, if you'd like to look at that as well. The three parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that record these events for us. And so if you'd like to perhaps check out that harmony in your notes, Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 45 are there in blue. And then Mark's record, you'll see some verses in green, Mark 14, 40. Luke 22, 39. And then John 18, verses 1 to 3. Mark in green, Luke in red, John in purple as well. So perhaps that would be sort of helpful to follow along. Now, as we get into our text and we read our passage this morning, I want to remind us that Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, and so we read, starting in verse 30 of Matthew 26, after singing a hymn. And John 18:1 tells us, he went forth with his disciples. And they went, John then tells us, over the ravine of the Kidron, out to the Mount of Olives, says Matthew. And then John again tells us where there was a garden. Luke mentions in Luke 22:39, as was his custom. So again, they've been for the Lord's Supper in the upper room. He has taught them. He has prayed before them. He has introduced the Lord's Supper. He's warned them that one of them is going to betray him. Then they sing a hymn. They head out from that upper room to the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, go out, probably the main eastern gate, down through the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, to the western slope of the Mount of Olives, which was east of the city of Jerusalem. And somewhere near the base of the Mount of Olives, there is this Garden of Gethsemane that is still there, by the way. In fact, there are olive trees that are older than when Christ was here. So some of the trees that were in the Garden of Gethsemane are still alive there in the Garden of Gethsemane today. It's pretty beautiful and wonderful. And so Jesus then first gives a warning to his disciples. Look at verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after that I have been raised, after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So he warns them of their falling away. He tells them that he's about to be put to death, and that he will be raised after that and go ahead of them into Galilee. And then we noticed last week that Peter said to Jesus in verse 33, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus then said to him, "Truly I say to you that this night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." But Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. And we covered that text last week. If you'd like to review Jesus' warning to Peter and his threefold denial of Christ, and then Jesus' threefold restoring of Peter, you can check that out online at sermonaudio.com to hear our study last week. So that was last week. Then this morning, as we continue in verse 36, we're going to be looking together at Jesus' three prayers, or the same prayer three times, in the garden. And so let's pick it up at verse 36. We read there, "Then Jesus came with them, with his disciples, to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me.' And he went a little way beyond them." Luke 22:41 says, "About a stone's throw away." Well, how far is a stone's throw? Well, it can be a varying distance, but pick up a rock and throw it. That's about how far it was. In other words, it was close enough where this second, smaller group of disciples would have been able to see and probably even hear Jesus pray. So he goes a stone's throw away. Luke tells us he knelt down. And then Matthew returns and says he fell on his face and he prayed, saying. Now we get really to the heart and center of this text, of this passage. We've been working for weeks to get here to this point. And the point in the center of this passage are the prayers of Jesus. And he prays here, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Luke gives us a very interesting note here in chapter 2, verses 43 to 45. It says that an angel from heaven now appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood. When he rose from prayer, back to Matthew now, he came to his disciples. He found them sleeping. Luke tells us they were sleeping from sorrow. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak." And we've looked in recent weeks at how Jesus gave them the spiritual resources, spoke to them about those resources by which they might remain strong for the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. But we saw that the disciples did not avail themselves of the prayer and the watchfulness that they should have, so that each time Jesus comes back from his time of prayer, he finds them asleep again and again, not praying, not watching. And so Matthew continues in verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Slightly different words, but the same fundamental meaning. And then after that second prayer, it says he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And again, it's assumed that he confronts them about this because Mark says that they didn't know how to answer him. And then verse 44, he goes aside to pray a third time. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Now, John 18, verses 2 to 3 tells us that what's happening in the background with Judas while Jesus is praying is that Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. We're going to get to that, Lord willing, next week, but I just want to give you the full context. And then verse 45, then he, Jesus, came to the disciples, that is, after the third time praying, saying to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Again, Lord willing, we'll look at the betrayal of Christ and the arrest of Christ starting next week. But let's begin to look at the context of the setting of these three prayers, or the same prayer thrice-fold prayed by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to start by looking at his strategic placing of the disciples. That's point number one. In order to see the setting of Jesus' three prayers, we need to begin where our passage begins, namely that with Jesus, he has this plan of placing his 11 remaining disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane in two different locations, one group a bit farther away from him, another group closer to him. And he intentionally divides his disciples into two groups before he goes beyond the second group alone to pray. So the first group that he sort of sets down at the garden as they enter into the garden, I'm going to call this the group of eight. We see this in verse 36. Now notice, though, that who's missing at this point? Judas Iscariot. Judas has already departed. He left when they were in the upper room, and he's left in order to betray Christ while they were still there in the upper room, right in the midst of the Lord's Supper. It tells us that right when Jesus gave his morsel and announced that someone would betray him, who dipped the hand in the bowl with him, and he gives this morsel to Judas, and right after that, Judas leaves and heads out to officially betray Christ. And as he headed out, he went to betray the Son of Man. So he heads out from the upper room. But then Jesus and his disciples, they also head out, but they head out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so what we find here is now 11 remaining disciples. One of them, Judas, has left. And then there's 11. And once they enter the garden, Jesus takes 8 of the remaining 11, and he calls upon them to sit down together. Now, these were all the master's men. But these 8 were not within the closest circle of Jesus' compatriots among the disciples. These 8 men in the first group were Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew Levi, the tax collector, Thomas, the one who doubted, James the younger, not James the brother of John, but another James, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, not Simon Peter, but another Simon. A couple of the disciples shared common names. And he says to these 8 in verse 36, Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Likely, Jesus would have been within eyeshot of these 8. I don't know if they would have been able to hear him or not, but he has these 8 remain there as they enter into the garden. Next, we have the inner three. If you notice in verse 37, it tells us that Jesus went a bit further into the garden of Gethsemane, taking along with him that inner circle of three men. There was Peter, who was often the spokesman for the other disciples, and then two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. It was also these three men, by the way, that Jesus took with him up onto the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. And it would be James, according to Acts 12:2, who would be the first of James and John and all the disciples to give his life for Christ. So that when we go through the rest of the New Testament and you find this man named James in the church at Jerusalem and you find this man writing the book of James, that James is not the same James as James the Apostle. James the Apostle, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, was martyred early on. The other James that we meet throughout the New Testament is Jesus' half-brother, James. So we want to make sure we keep those clear. So the James and John that go with Jesus along with Peter are three of the original 12 apostles. There's also, along with Peter and James, there's John. And the John that goes a little bit further on with Jesus into the garden is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, as you look in the New Testament at James and John, not only were Peter, James, and John this sort of inner circle of three that were with Jesus at times when the others were not, we learn of really James and John that they were unique individuals, kind of similar to Peter in some regards. Jesus gave them a special nickname. He called the two of them together Boanerges, and that word means sons of thunder, because they were bold, outspoken, zealous men. A little bit like Peter in that regard. The three inner circle guys were all very bold, very outspoken, very zealous in their commitment to Christ. They wanted to be with Jesus all the time. But a part of that nickname, Sons of Thunder, was sometimes reflected in an overzealousness. For example, whenever the Samaritans had ignored Jesus as he and his disciples were heading south to Judea and Jerusalem, it was James and John that said to Jesus in Luke 9:54, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" You understand in part why Jesus is calling them sons of thunder, right? These are passionate, passionate men. It was actually also James and John who came along with their mother in Mark chapter 10, and she was sort of representing them, and they requested of Jesus that they would be permitted to sit on his left hand and his right hand in the kingdom. And these are bold men. These are zealous men. Again, all three of them, Peter, James, and John, were bold, outspoken, even impetuous at times. Peter was the first one to confess the truth, and he was also the first one to stick his foot in his mouth, right? Peter was among the first to be faithful and among the first to even deny Christ three times. These are passionate, impetuous men, but really also leaders among the other disciples and in Jesus' inner circle among the 12. So Jesus brings these three men a little bit further into the garden with him in order to keep watch during that time of prayer, during his hours of distress. Look at verses 37 and 38. It says there that Jesus took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and here's where we get to what we sung in the song, Man of Sorrows. It says he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." It not only is a blessing for the disciples to be able to be a witness to this prayer of Christ, to be close to Jesus where they could probably see him and hear him, but they somewhat forfeited that blessing, didn't they? What did they keep doing? They kept falling asleep. Did they keep watch like he said? No. They kept dozing off. Did they pray as he called upon them to do? No, they did not. And their hearts were not really ready for what was about to befall. For when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter did have that moment of boldness when he cut off Malchus's ear, but eventually they all fled. All of them. Even John, who sort of followed Jesus even to the trials and his crucifixion, did not openly stand for Christ. He didn't deny him like Peter, but he didn't openly stand for him either. Peter denied him three times. But he brings these men with him during his time of distress and grief. Which brings us to our next point in our sermon this morning. Let's look together at Jesus' grief and distress there in the garden. Now, we need to understand that Jesus' life and ministry was marked not only by great joy, but also by great sorrow. Not sorrow because he was depressed. Jesus was marked by boundless and perfect divine joy. Jesus even says in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." His sorrow did not mean he lacked joy. He had perfect joy. His sorrow was not because he didn't have peace. He had perfect peace. He says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful." So he doesn't lack joy, he doesn't lack peace. He didn't have sorrow or grief because he didn't trust the will of the Father. Jesus says in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And really the sorrow and grief wasn't because he feared the pain, although he took no pleasure in it and there were great physical agonies. But that wasn't why he was grieved. Others have faced crucifixion and torture, even being burned to death, by singing and praying as they are dying. Jesus wasn't afraid of the pain of the cross. So where was the grief and the sorrow coming from? Well, it was coming first and really beginning with the fact that he was grieved and distressed due to unbelief and sin in the world. And he grieved also that he was about to have to bear the ugliness of sin and the wrath of the Father. He was a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53:3 says of Jesus, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Throughout his earthly life and ministry, he was slandered and doubted and dogged by the opposition of wicked men and Satan, often being rejected even with nowhere to sleep. Jesus says in Matthew 8:20 that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. His life had many sorrows. But nothing in Jesus' life and ministry thus far was as severe as the trials and the testing that lay before him. You think you have stress? You have no idea. You have no idea the level of sorrow and stress Jesus faced in bearing sin and the wrath of the Father. No one in all of human history has faced anywhere near the trials that Jesus went through. And he went through it for the glory of the Father. He went through it to redeem your soul. But even in Jesus' life, what was about to unfold in the next several hours as the cross loomed on the horizon, this was the pinnacle point of sorrow in Jesus' life. Can I add this? This experience was the worst of all trials anyone ever knew in all of redemptive history. We see the grief reflected in the three prayers, I think, very, very clearly. "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, we have this word grief in verses 37 and 38. It appears twice in slightly different forms. The word grieved, lupeo, in the Greek means grief, sorrow, to be distressed. But then in verse 8, it's interesting, Jesus takes that same word, distressed, and he actually, in the Greek, he affixes the prefix peri, which means much or great or deep. And he adds peri to this word for grief, perilupos, and it literally means to be deeply grieved, to have much sorrow, to be overwhelmed with grief. In fact, Jesus illustrates the depth of his grief when he says next, my soul is deeply grieved to what? What does it say there? To the point of what? Death. The sorrow. And by the way, Jesus wasn't playing games when he said that. The medical condition that starts to unfold when his blood vessels in his face begin to burst from the stress, you can be in a condition in that state and be close to physical death. He's so overwhelmed at what was about to befall him that he was deeply grieved, he said, to the point of death. Notice also in verse 37, the text says that he was distressed, and that means to be heavily troubled or weighted down with a heaviness of heart. In order to really see the greatness of this distress, I would encourage you to look there in Luke chapter 22, verses 43 and 44. Luke 22, 43 to 44, he's praying now. And it says, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And here's what's really interesting. The word strengthen here in the Greek does not necessarily speak of spiritual strengthening or emotional strengthening, but to literally give strength physically. For notice what it says in verse 4, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood. In other words, if not for the strength of God granted to him, even physically by the ministry of the angel, and certainly his disciples weren't ministering to him, he could have physically died before the cross. And being in agony, he prayed fervently, his sweat became like drops of blood. There's actually a medical term for this. Hematidrosis. It's when you're so grieved, so distressed, so overwhelmed emotionally that your blood vessels in the surface of your skin begin to burst and leak out of your face. But why was Jesus so distressed and grieved? Why did Jesus pray 3 times to the Father, asking if it were possible that this cup would pass from him? So that's where we need to go next. Point number 3, Jesus' 3 prayers. And again, basically the same prayer prayed 3 times. But really these 3 prayers bring us to the heart and the center of this whole study that we've been doing as we've been approaching and we've arrived in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the meaning, the main focus of this passage. I want to, just to refocus our attention, I want to read to you again that section, Matthew 26, starting in verse 38, and read through that portion again where he prays. So he takes the 3, Peter, James, and John, a little bit further on. He says, my soul is grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went then a little beyond them, about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. An angel of the Lord, or an angel from heaven, appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood. And when he arose from prayer, he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to Peter, so you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying, so that you would not enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again a second time, and he prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass away, unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came, and he found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he left them again, and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. So here's the question. What was Jesus saying, and what wasn't he saying in these 3 prayers? Look at the prayers again directly. Verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And then verse 44 says he prayed the same thing once more. So, what is Jesus saying? What isn't he saying? Now, let's examine this for a moment. What can we know? Well, we can know, first of all, from Scripture, number one, that Jesus was not seeking to avoid the cross. This was his mission from all eternity and from his birth, from the start of his earthly ministry, throughout his ministry. In his divine nature from all eternity, with the Father and the Spirit, he had ordained his death for sin from eternity past. And everything that could be known about the experience of that suffering would have been known in the mind of the Son from all eternity. He is the one who, through the Spirit, revealed these words about himself prophetically in Isaiah 53, verse 4, saying of the future work of Messiah, surely our griefs he bore. That is, he also had grief bearing our sin and its consequences upon himself on the cross. Our sorrows he carried. Why is he a man of grief and sorrow? Because he carried our griefs and our sorrows and bore the wrath of the Father due our grief and our sorrow. The next verse in Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You think Jesus is trying to avoid the cross? No. Jesus even said of himself in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And how would he do that? How would he accomplish the salvation of the lost? Well, repeatedly, not only in the prophecy of Scripture, but Jesus had again and again told his disciples that he was going up to Jerusalem to be crucified and killed and raised on the third day. Jesus knew what was coming. He had ordained what was coming. Peter said in Acts chapter 2 that the crucifixion of the Son was by the preordination of God. This was a definite commitment. Jesus was going to the cross. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke 9:22. He said this, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Jesus knew what was coming. And notice he declared not, well, maybe I'll die, maybe I'll suffer. He says the Son of Man must. Jesus is not trying to get out of the cross. Jesus was resolute to go to the cross. In fact, in Luke 9:51, as they were approaching Jerusalem for the last time during Jesus' earthly ministry, it says of Jesus that, quote, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. One translation reads that he was determined to go. And another one says that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's not trying to back out of the cross. In fact, notice what he says in this thrice repeated prayer. Yet not as I will, but as what? You will. Verse 42, your will be done. Verse 44, your will be done. In fact, I would argue in looking at the Greek text there, Jesus was not saying that he had one will, which was different or contrary from the Father's will. Don't assume that. Rather, what Jesus is saying when he says, not my will but yours, is I have no will but to do your will. My will is to do your will. And as we will see in a moment, Jesus knew that his death and resurrection were the only possible means for saving his people from their sins, so that even when Jesus said, if possible, he knew there was no other way. That's going to become clear in a moment as we move through our study. So Jesus wasn't trying to escape the cross. Neither was Jesus contemplating disobedience. He would not disobey the Father, either in spirit, word, or action. Because we understand, dear beloved, I hope we do, that Jesus was not only sinless, but he was incapable by his very nature of being utterly unable. He was incapable of disobeying the Father. By his very nature, he was utterly unable to disobey his Father. Such could simply not happen. First, because Jesus' true human nature did not have a sin nature. He couldn't sin. He couldn't disobey the Father and not go to the cross. And he had inherited no sin nature, for he had no earthly father. He could not inherit Adam's sin. This, by the way, is why the Messiah must be conceived of the Spirit and born of a virgin. Not only because he's truly God and truly man, but because he would have no sin nature. So we read in Isaiah 7:14, "But the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." He had no sin nature. But also, his human nature from conception was so united to his divine nature that his divine nature could never allow his sin nature, could never allow a sin nature to creep into his human nature. Because he is fully and truly God and fully and truly man, yet united from the moment of the incarnation eternally. His divine to his human. I like to think of it this way. If you have a massive steel I-beam and you take a thin wire and weld it to that I-beam, you might think, well, the wire by itself, you can bend it. But the I-beam, if it's a divine I-beam, is unbendable. And by uniting it to Jesus' human nature, you can't bend the human nature either. And besides, to sin would require unbelief in Jesus, right? To sin would require Jesus to be deceived. Could Jesus be deceived about sin? Yes, it's true that Jesus could grow hungry or thirsty or tired, but dear beloved, none of those things, none of those human qualities is even remotely sinful. So his ability to grow tired does not say he is able to sin. In fact, Jesus' death for sin was ordained by God from eternity past. He had promised in multiple prophecies. So if God ordains Jesus' death from eternity past and announces his death repeatedly, prophetically in the Old Testament, what would it mean if Jesus did not go to the cross? Well, it not only means that there would not be a Savior, and therefore no salvation and no forgiveness of sin, what would it mean if God had said from all eternity the cross will happen, and then he announces in the Word it will happen, and then Jesus doesn't go? What would that mean about God? That he was wrong, that he was mistaken, that certain portions of Scripture were fallible and able to falter and were in error. And if God could be fallible and errant and wrong, what would that mean for God? He wouldn't be God. If Jesus could sin, the Bible could fail. And if the Bible, which is the Word of God, could fail, God could fail. God would, if possible, would cease being God. He wouldn't even be God in the first place. And if God isn't a God, there would be no creation, nothing would exist. You see, if Jesus could sin, everything about God and his truth could possibly fail. This is why I personally recoil when someone says, well, he didn't sin, but he could have. It's actually why I wrote my master's thesis in seminary on this very subject, the impeccability, the inability of Jesus to sin. But don't just take that lines of reasoning, or my word for it, turn to John chapter 5. I want to show you that Jesus is unable to sin. In writing that thesis, I kept running across people who said, well, there's nowhere in the Bible where Jesus said he couldn't sin, and they're wrong. John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. I want you to see this. Turn there in your Bibles if you're not there. John 5, 19 and 20. I want you to see this. The context here by the pool of Bethesda on a Sabbath day, Jesus had just healed a man who had been able to walk for 38 years. And since it was the Sabbath day when Jesus healed this man, the Jewish leadership wanted to kill him because, according to them, he had violated the Sabbath day. And so what we read then in verses 19 and 20 is a response to their accusation of Jesus for violating, supposedly, according to their faulty legalistic standards, the Sabbath day. But notice how Jesus responds. Look at verses 19 and 20. I want to read these two verses, and then I want to walk through them a little bit, and we're going to see from this that from the lips of Jesus, he declares that he could never sin. Not just that he didn't, but that he could not. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can." Now that is the Greek word for ability. Just like the English word, it speaks of ability. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." So let's see how it is that Jesus is saying that he not only has not sinned, but that he cannot sin. He begins verse 19 there in John 5 with the words, "Truly, truly." Some translations might say, "Verily, verily." This is the Greek words, "Amen, amen," which means true. So let it be. It is true. And whenever Jesus wanted to emphasize some of his statements, and everything Jesus said was important, all of what he said was true, but sometimes he would throw on "truly," or when he said "truly, truly," that was Jesus underlining, bold-facing, italicizing, making the font huge, saying, "This is true, true," what he's about to say. And usually he says this when he wants to also highlight a specific truth. Again, all that Jesus said was true. But sometimes even Jesus took some of his word and raised them to the next level. And what is he saying? Well, he is speaking about himself. Notice it says, "I say to you, the Son." Who's that? That's Jesus. So what he's about to say, he says, "This is true, this is true." And he's speaking about the Son. And then he says something about the Son can. Now let's stop there for a moment. The word "can," both in English and Greek, means ability. And that's really what people are saying when I think, well, Jesus didn't sin, but I think he at least had the ability to sin. There's that word. I'm arguing that he did not have the ability to sin. Whatever issues or problems you think arise from that, there are solid answers that I don't have time to develop here in the sermon. I'd be glad to talk to you about it as well. But whatever we derive from this, Jesus is saying something about himself and his ability. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can." What does he say next? "Do nothing." If you put a period there, what would Jesus be saying about himself? "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing." What would that mean if we stopped right there? That the Son can do nothing. That he has the ability to do nothing. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "I can do nothing," what? What does he say next? "Of himself." The Son does not have the ability to act and do anything merely of himself. Something has to be in place in order for Jesus to act. And we begin to see what that something is in the next word, "unless." That is what is called in literature a necessary condition. If Jesus did not add that word, he would literally be saying, "I can do nothing." But then he says this, something has to happen for him to do, for him to act. And he says, "unless it is something he sees the Father doing." I can't act unless what I do is something I see the Father doing. Now, can the Father sin? The question is, does Jesus then do whatever the Father's doing? Look at the next statement. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. I can't act or do anything unless it's something I see the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, right? Anything. These things the Son also does in like manner, in lockstep, precisely as the Father. Well, what if the Father didn't show him all things? Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. You see this airtight case that Jesus is building just in these two verses. I cannot act unless it's something I see the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, I do that in like manner, and the Father shows me everything he's doing. That's very clear. Very, very clear from these verses. But that's not all. Go ahead to John 5:30. John chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, remember the Father shows him all things, I judge. I evaluate all of life, all in reality, all of reality according to the Father's revelation. And as I hear, I judge. Is he right in all of his judgments? He says yes. And my judgment is just, which could be translated, my judgment is right. Everything I decide, think, say, or do is what I hear from the Father, and my judgments are perfect and always right because I do not seek my own will. Again, this is not Jesus saying that he has a different will, but that he has no other will, but the will of him who sent me. I cannot, on any initiative on my own, do something that would be my will different from the Father's will. That is not even possible, Jesus says. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 34 of John, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This is his lifeblood. This is his strength. To do the will of the Father. It's very clear, unmistakably clear. Look at John 6:38. He says, therefore I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Right? I can do nothing unless it's something I see the Father doing. Whatever he's doing, I do exactly what he's doing. He shows me everything he's doing. I don't do anything of my own initiative. All my judgments and evaluations are from him, and I everything I evaluate is right, and I do that. I've come down to do the will of him who sent me. Do you think Jesus was even remotely contemplating disobedience when he prayed to the Father, not want my will, but your will, and is there any other way? So he's not trying to avoid the cross. He certainly wouldn't be tempted to disobey. Then this brings us to our third and final point, and I think this is going to unlock the meaning of Jesus' words here in the prayer. And this third point is related to the other two. Point number three, Jesus was not wondering if there was another way. I want you to follow this line of reasoning, and there's implied scripture behind all of it. I usually list all the verses, but to just sort of run through the argument quickly, to think through this quickly. First of all, let's think about what Jesus knew so that we can come to the clear conclusion that he's not thinking there is another way. First of all, before the cross, did Jesus know what sin is? Did he? Did he know that sin is to disobey his Father and his holy law? Of course. Jesus, of course, knows all things, but did Jesus know before the cross that all men were sinners? Did he know that? Of course. Third, did Jesus know that the wages and the penalty of sin are death and eternal judgment? Did he know that? Yeah, so he knows what sin is. It's to disobey the Father and his holy will. He knows we're all sinners. He knows the penalty of sin is death physically and eternally in hell. Eternal conscious suffering under the wrath of the Lamb. Next, now think about this. Did Jesus think that anyone could save themselves by means of their own good works? No way. Of course he didn't think that. Of course not. Fifth, did Jesus know that the only way to pay the sin debt of sinners is by means of a qualified substitute? Of course, he knew that the blood of bulls and goats and the entire sacrificial system was merely a shadow of things to come, that even human efforts at good works are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. Did he not clearly know that? Sixth, did Jesus know that he was the only qualified Savior and substitute for sinners? Of course he knew that. Did he think that any other man or angel or creature could stand in his place and in the place of sinners and pay the sin debt of any sinner in full so as to reconcile them to the Father? Did he think that anyone else could do this? Did he think, well, you know, Gabriel, he's pretty amazing. Did he wonder if Gabriel could die in our place? Did he think of Moses? Well, maybe Moses or Joseph. Any blood of bulls or goats, is he thinking in his mind even remotely that anyone else, any creature could stand in the place of sinners? Of course not. Did Jesus know and believe Isaiah 53 that said Messiah would give his life on behalf of his people to pay their sin debt in full? Did Jesus know that? Did Jesus believe that? Isaiah 53 also says that after his death, Messiah would live to see his children. Jesus knew that. He didn't doubt that. He knew about the resurrection. Did he not himself say that he would give the sign of Jonah? Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. He says, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. I'm going to raise myself from the dead. John chapter 2. Did Jesus know and believe the prophecy in the Old Testament found in Deuteronomy 21:23, which says that Messiah would be put to death on a tree? Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Did Jesus know that? Did he know that prophecy? Of course, he knows the whole Scripture. The whole Bible is called the Word of Christ. Did he know that Messiah would die on a cross? Yes, he did. In fact, many times, as we've already seen even in the garden, Jesus had repeatedly announced to his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified and to be raised again on the third day. Listen, let me say, whatever Jesus means here in this prayer, Jesus was not wondering if there was another way. Jesus knew with absolute, unwavering, unassailable knowledge that there was no other way. Period. End of discussion. I hope you see that. And so, since we see that Jesus wasn't trying to get away from the cross, and since he would never disobey the will of the Father, and since Jesus knew that there was no other Savior other than himself, and that there was no other way to redeem his people than death on a cross, what does Jesus mean when he prays, "My Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will"? And why does he pray it three times? Very often, three times in Scripture is a clear, unbending, unwavering affirmation of truth. God is, as Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. Jesus prays this prayer three times. Why is he saying this? Now, I want to say in part, he's saying this for our benefit. While he left eight of the disciples in the outskirts of the garden and had three come closer, they weren't even listening. who, through Scripture, has Jesus brought all the way into the garden to hear the prayer fully awake? Us. What is Jesus wanting us to understand? Well, I think there's three things, and it's the third thing that I think is the pinnacle of the meaning. Number one, Jesus is wanting to know his mission, that he had come to seek and to save the lost. And even though he knew he had to bear the sins of his people in order to bear the just wrath of the Father, Jesus' prayer reminds us he still hates sin. And he is abhorred at the concept of the shame of the cross where sin is placed upon him. He hates that. He is the pure, holy Lamb of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that the Father made him sin. And it's careful to say, he made him sin who knew no sin. Here is the most beautiful, most pure, most lovely, most holy, most precious, spotless sin of Lamb of God, and on the cross, he became the abhorrent, collective, grotesque guilt of all the sins of all his people from all history, and he hated that. He despised it. It grieved him. It brought him unbelievable sorrow. And Colossians 2:14 says that God the Father took all our sin and he nailed it to the cross of Christ. And he's not talking about he put it on the beam of wood. He means he nailed it. When he says to the cross of Christ, it means it was nailed to Christ. When they would crucify someone, they would take their crimes and write it on the document and nail it to the cross, saying this is why they're being crucified. And on the cross of Jesus Christ, our sins were nailed upon him. And it is saying that he is hanging there, giving his life because of our evil. He was willing to do that. He did it, but he hated it. But I think there's something else he clearly hated more than that. That because of sin being placed upon him, what did that mean as far as how the Father treated him? He had enjoyed with the Father forever blissful, loving, holy, perfect, harmonious fellowship from all eternity. And now on the cross, his beloved Father who loved him, this is my beloved Son, says the Father. The Father pours out his full wrath upon the Son, and he bears the full of it in him. Be assured, most dear beloved, he hated that. He hated it. It caused him such grief that it was almost to the point of death to even contemplate that. To make it clear to us that he hated this, let me read to you Romans 12, verses 2 and 3. As we face our trials, as we walk with him in faith, the author of Hebrews says there, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, or of faith, who for the joy set before him. So when Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross for the joy beyond the cross. Not because of any pleasure in it. He was looking forward to the glory of the Father. He was looking forward to his return to the Father. He was looking forward to the redemption of his people, the only way of which is through his death. He went to the cross for the joy beyond the cross, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He tolerated it. He went through it. He endured the cross, listen to this, despising the shame. He hated the cross, not because of the pain. Other men have borne that, though it was not pleasurable, it hurt. He hated that his beloved Father, and they had eternally agreed on this, would take our ugly sin, put it on Christ, call him sin, and then pour out his wrath upon the Son. That's the grief. That's the sorrow. So the question is, why then the prayer, if there be any other way, let this pass from me? We know Jesus wasn't trying to escape the cross. We know that he wouldn't sin. We knew that he knew and knows and eternally knows that he is the only way. So why is he praying to the Father three times, if there be any other way? Yet, what's the answer? What are we hearing when he prays three times to the Father, if there's any other way, and heaven is silent? What is that saying to us? Father, is there any other way? Father, if there is any other way, Father, is there any other way? And the silence from heaven is a loud silence crying out that this is the Father's beloved Son and there is no other way. That's the point of the prayer. That's why he's praying this, so that we would overhear this as he cries to the Father, is there any other way that it could pass away from me? And the answer thricefold implied unmistakably in his prayer, since it could be no other request, is this: there is no other way. Did Jesus understand this? John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You seriously think Jesus is saying, is there another way maybe? This is a rhetorical question in the prayer for us. Peter said in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Did Jesus understand that? Did Jesus know that? Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Did Jesus know that? Of course he did. Of course he did. Do you realize what Jesus is doing? He's saying, and it's kind of like he's saying, okay, you eight, you stay here. And then you three, you stay here. Come with me into the garden. As I kneel, as I pray, as I cry out to the Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way? Is there any other way? And the silence from heaven is the affirmation of what Jesus already knew, that he's praying for our sake. There is no other way. There's no other way. Some people think, well, God could have saved us a lot of different ways. Not according to the creation he's made, there isn't. Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, is the singular, the only way that a sinner can be reconciled unto God. In closing, I would say that if you are here this morning and you have not come to Christ, you have not confessed Jesus as Lord, you have not entrusted yourself by faith unto him and his death for sin and his resurrection on this third day, Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, how is Jesus able to give his rest? He said that before the cross. Did he know how that rest would become possible, wherein he could say to everyone, come to me, I will give you rest? That is him knowing he will accomplish the work for which he was sent into the world. If you do not know Christ, call upon the Lord and you will be saved. He alone is infinitely better. Say, better than what? Than everything. He alone is all satisfying. He alone is the soul's delight. Come to him who is your creator and sustainer. You have been made to love and worship him as far as your human design, and you can never be satisfied apart from him. And he faced the cross with confident boldness, and he did so in order to honor the Father, obey the Father, to do his will, and to save his people from their sins. He is the one who has made the only way to the Father. This is why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the good news of the gospel. It and it alone is the power of God unto salvation. If you're here this morning, I would plead along with Paul, if you've not trusted in Christ, I beg you, I plead you, be reconciled to God. And if you are here this morning and you know Christ as the Savior, please understand that what you're seeing in the garden is not some expression of wavering in Jesus' determination to go to the cross. It is Jesus, by means of us overhearing the prayer, emphasizing thrice over, there is no other way. It can't pass to anyone else. It must be Christ. And Jesus says, my will is to do your will, and that was to go to the cross. And because of the cross, all who place their trust in him can be made right with the Father through the Son and the Spirit eternally. The prayers were Jesus saying, there is no other way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together in your word. Thank you for this important truth. I pray that as we've walked through the scriptures, as we've seen very clearly from the word that Jesus was in no way hoping or trying to get out from the cross, Jesus in no way would contemplate rebellion against your call and your purpose, and Jesus knew, even asking these questions, there was no other way. There can be no other conclusion than for us to know that while a genuine prayer, it was prayed for us to overhear and for us to come to the conclusion which Scripture, your word, forces us to come to that conclusion. This is Jesus before your heavenly throne, the two of you together affirming through the means of this thrice-fold prayed prayer that there is no other way and there is no other Savior. And so in our Savior's name, through whom we come to you, Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Praise team.